Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We are taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we would love to have a chance to talk to you about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And we're working with some crippled equipment here again. We've been doing that for a little while. It's not really our equipment problem. It's a problem with an online service that connects remote computers. And they've had some technical problems. But we limp along. We get the show done anyway. And I'll be listening for audio cues as to who's calling. And I understand our first caller today is Lee I forget where Lee's calling from because I heard it in my ear, but I don't remember. Go ahead. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Lee. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I'm from Carlsbad. I just wanted to ask, I heard that Paul was a Roman citizen. Is that true that he was a Roman citizen? He was. Okay.
Yes.
And then I was going to ask you, Roman citizens, as I understand, could not be crucified. So when he was in Rome and he was in trial, what was his outcome? Was he sentenced to death? And how did he meet his death?
Well, when the book of Acts closes, Paul has arrived in Rome and he's awaiting trial there. He's going to stand trial before Nero. And the book closes of Acts, and we have no further historical narrative about what happened to him. Now, we do have, however, some epistles he wrote later than that, which were 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Now, in those epistles, he mentions that he, in fact, was set free from that imprisonment. He apparently stood trial before Nero, and Nero found no fault with him and let him go. And because he was let go, he was able to do some more travels, and then after that, he was arrested again, apparently. We take that because in 2 Timothy, Paul said, let me grab it here. Where is he talk about this here? Chapter 4, verse 16, 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." That means when he stood before Nero on trial, which is something the book of Acts does not record because the book of Acts was written before this happened. So this is a later document where Paul mentions that he did stand on trial, but he was delivered. He says, "The Lord stood with me," verse 17, "and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me." He says, "and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." That is, he apparently felt like he could have been fed to the lions, or else he felt like Nero should be called the lion. But in any case, he was delivered. At his first trial, he was set free, apparently, even though his friends abandoned him. He said the Lord stood with him, and he was delivered. So here we see that Paul, after the time that the book of Acts closes, and the narration there goes no further, Paul tells us that he did stand trial, and he was delivered. However, at the time that he was writing 2 Timothy, he was in prison again. So he apparently had been delivered. He traveled at liberty for a while, and then he got arrested again. And it's interesting, when Paul was in his first imprisonment, which was that which is recorded in Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, he wrote books like Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, and he was very optimistic, especially in Philippians and in Philemon, which he wrote, where he seemed to feel like he was going to be set free. And, of course, we find in 2 Timothy 4:16-17, he was. But when he wrote 2 Timothy, he no longer expected to be set free. He expected to die. He believed that he would not get out of this one alive. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." So he says, you know, I've finished my race. I'm done. I'm being poured out like a drink offering to God. He does not expect to survive this one. So we see that he wrote books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon when he was in a Roman prison. And he also wrote 2 Timothy when he was in prison. But in the earlier case, he was optimistic about being released, and that was his first imprisonment. But here, this must be a second imprisonment where he's not optimistic about being released. And he mentions having done things like leaving Titus in Crete. Well, in the book of Acts, we never read of Paul going to Crete. So this would be travels probably that he did between his release from his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment, which was his final one. According to church tradition, which has every reason to be trusted, since there's no reason for it to be garbled by, you know, poor memory or anything like that on the part of the church, Paul was apparently beheaded. And you're right, as a Roman citizen, he was entitled to be beheaded instead of crucified. Now, when we think of being beheaded, it doesn't sound like a very pleasant way to go. It's a whole lot more pleasant than being crucified. And Roman citizens could not be crucified except for extreme cases like treason and things like that. But for the most part, they were exempt from crucifixion and had the privilege of being decapitated if they happened to face capital charges and were convicted. So the understanding of the church has always been, and I think Clement of Rome, who knew Paul and who wrote in the first century, mentions Paul's martyrdom. I don't remember whether Clement mentioned specifically his being beheaded, but he does mention both Peter and Paul's martyrdom under Nero.
Ah, very good. Thank you so much. That was a puzzle. That was a puzzlement to me. Thank you.
Okay, Lee. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Well, bye now. All right. Who's our next caller? We've got, do we have another caller there, Tamara? Okay, that was the only caller we had waiting. I can't see, my screen is not working, but if you'd like to be on the program, we have open lines right now, but only for a short time. The program's only a half hour, so call now, and we'll most gladly take your call. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I received, I think yesterday, an email question from Augie, who said, Steve, if the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, and he does, why are there 44,000 denominations? You know, this question has been asked before, and it's a good one. I'm sure that it is a legitimate cause of puzzlement to Christians. If Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth, well, then if I have the Holy Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit and all Christians have the Holy Spirit and they're all then being led into all truth, why are there so many disagreements? Why are there so many denominations? Now, there are indeed 44,000 Protestant denominations at last count, and that's a lot. And each one represents a slightly different viewpoint on something or another. But the reason there are 44,000 denominations is because of the immaturity of people. Slight differences of opinion should not divide people and make them start new denominations. Slight differences of opinion should be accommodated in the body of Christ. People who love each other will allow each other the freedom to disagree on certain things. But the church has for a very long time been made up of immature, carnal, barely converted, hardly discipled, immature people, frankly. I mean, I'm not saying everybody in the church that, but there's a lot of that in the church because the church has not, over the centuries, always provided the kind of nurture that would lead to mature disciples. And because of immaturity, and that's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says when you divide and say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, he says, that's immaturity. He says, you're babes. You're carnal and you're babes, he said. And that is what the church is. The church is carnal and babes. So that what happens is in a group that is one group, somebody will have a difference of opinion. And instead of having a mature willingness to accommodate freedom of thought and expression and freedom to disagree with, you know, the standard lines or whatever, usually this person either leaves or is driven out and ends up trying to start a group with people who agree with him, and that becomes another denomination. There's not a reason in the world that should happen, unless, of course, their views are, you know, highly heretical, which, frankly, most denominations looking across the aisle at other denominations don't call them heretical. They wouldn't. They realize that, most of the differences that divide Christians are not heresies. They're simply differences of opinion that small-minded people make large issues, large enough to divide from other members of the body of Christ who don't hold those opinions. So it is strictly immaturity. Now, does the Holy Spirit then fail to lead us into all truth? Why haven't we all come to believe the same thing? All right, thank you. Let me just say the reason that we don't have all the same opinion, although we may, many of us, hopefully all of us, have the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit finds us at different places when we begin. When you become a Christian, when you get the Holy Spirit living in you, that doesn't mean that you instantly have all knowledge of all things. When Jesus said the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, this didn't mean that you'll receive the Holy Spirit one day and the next day you'll know everything. As a matter of fact, the apostles, who of course led the charge of advance on all truth, it was years before they had the Jerusalem Council and even understood that uncircumcised Gentiles could be in the church. It was like decades after Christ had sent the Holy Spirit. So some of us are slow learners, but the Holy Spirit is patient, and he does lead us into all truth. But none of us have gotten there yet. And some of us started very far away, and he's been leading us, but we're still very far away from knowing all truth. So each Christian is at a different point in their progress as the Holy Spirit leads them more and more into all truth. But it's a lifetime journey. And so what we should be doing, we should be saying, okay, the Holy Spirit's leading me and leading you, and we haven't come to agreement on this particular point yet, but so what? Let's just recognize the Spirit of Christ in each other. We're both brothers and sisters, and why don't we just fellowship and agree to disagree on certain points that we can't see the same at the moment? We'll grow together. Eventually, maybe we'll see more things in common. If we don't, that's fine. We can still love one another. So that's a mature Christian attitude that should be exhibited, in which case everyone can grow together in unity, though not everyone's at the same point in their journey of learning. And that's fine. Why should they be required to be? But they are required to be by immature people. They say, you don't see it my way, therefore there's the highway, and you go start your own denomination. So frankly, denominationalism exists strictly because of immaturity in the body of Christ. That's the answer. Let's talk to Phil from Riverside, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
My question, Steve, was if I had a slight difference of opinion about the Holy Ghost, but I wanted to see if maybe we could reach a biblical agreement on it.
Maybe. Go ahead.
As far as when a person receives the Holy Spirit versus the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you may allow me to say, I believe that I tend to hear a pastor say that once you make a confession of faith in Christ that you immediately receive the Holy Spirit, and then later on you receive like the power or you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. But my take on that is that it's one and the same. There's not two fillings of the Holy Spirit as it tends to be. Because the Holy Spirit is the promise of salvation, which Peter references in the book of Acts chapter 2. So I was wondering if you could, give some insight on that and then maybe allow me another comment if I have a disagreement there.
Sure. Well, let me try to see if I understand what you're saying. It sounds like you're saying that when a person becomes a Christian, they receive the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing more than that that they can hope for. They can't hope to be filled with the Spirit subsequently any more than they already are. Is that what you're suggesting?
No. Well, kind of. I believe that when we receive the Holy Ghost, which is the regeneration, that's being born again, that when the Holy Ghost comes into your life, everything about the Holy Ghost comes into your life. The power that you endow and do with to do the work of the ministry, whether that's laying hands on the sick, the gifts of the Spirit, whatever gifts that the Holy Ghost is going to empower you with are also there and manifesting. And what we have to do is keep ourselves in the Word and in prayer to keep that the Spirit in a level of operation.
Okay. Now, you know that the position that I take, and this is why you say you're disagreeing, is that I agree with you that all Christians receive the Holy Spirit, the whole Holy Spirit, at the time they're converted. But I don't believe all Christians are filled with the Spirit, and I base that on the fact that the Bible actually commands Christians to be being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. So when Paul's writing to Christians in Ephesians, and in chapter 1 he's already acknowledged that they have received the Holy Spirit and they've been sealed with the Spirit of promise, he tells these same people who have received the Holy Spirit to be being filled with the Spirit, which suggests that he doesn't assume that they already are or must necessarily be filled with the Spirit. That's something that he exhorts them to do and to be. So, in other words, my position is everyone receives the Holy Spirit when they're genuinely converted, but certainly not everybody is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're saying they are. So,
I'm not saying that they are. I'm saying that I believe that what's happening with when I'm hearing teaching on the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Holy Spirit is it seems to be making it two things that happen. I believe that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you receive the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, however you want to term it, that you receive everything about the Holy Ghost at that time. You receive the power of the Holy Ghost to do the work. It's not two fillings. And I know a lot of times people reference when Jesus blew on the disciples the time when he resurrected and said, receive the Holy Ghost. However, Peter makes it clear that the promise was on the day of Pentecost when they received the Holy Ghost, and that's been the pattern.
That's the promise of the baptism. That's the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentioned in the previous chapter, Acts 1:5. He said, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." But he had already breathed on them, 6 weeks earlier, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Are you saying that when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," they didn't?
I'm saying that there was no manifestation of it, and I think people assume that because
Jesus breathing on them was a manifestation of it, don't you?
No, it doesn't.
Why did he breathe on them when he said that? Is it just coincidental that he said it while he was exhaling?
You're kind of not letting me finish.
I would like to get some clarity on what you're saying, okay? Because we don't have all day.
I'm trying to, but you kind of interrupt. Okay. Well.
Yeah, I'm not the only one. But let's. Okay. Please clarify. Are you saying that Jesus breathed on them, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit when he said to?
I'm saying that when Jesus breathed on them, there's no evidence in the scriptures to show that was when they received the promise of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I'm saying there's an assumption made because Jesus is Lord that's when it happened, but. Peter doesn't reference that as receiving the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost. He said, "This is the promise," and he didn't reference what Jesus did. He went back to the book of Joel.
Well, brother, I'll tell you something. I would disagree with you. I think that when Jesus touched a leper and said, "Be clean," that his touching the leper and saying, "Be clean," is evidence that the leper was cleansed. Now, in many cases,
that's not the Holy Ghost, though. That's Jesus.
No, but what I'm saying is when Jesus spoke it and did an action. When he touched the eyes of the blind man and said, "Be open," and they opened. When he breathed on his disciples and received the Holy Spirit, I don't see any reason to believe that they didn't. I think the burden of proof would be on the person who says, "Well, he told them to, and he breathed on them, but he didn't really impart anything to them at that moment."
Okay, Steve. But what I'm saying is, let's use the Bible to show a pattern or to show it, and that's what I'm trying. That's what I said I want us to do. Not just necessarily come up with our own scenarios of that, but let's look at some real identifiable patterns that the scriptures show. For instance, when Philip went to Samaria, the Bible says that they believed, they were baptized, but they had not received the Holy Ghost.
They had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
It does
if you read further. Please listen, because I've read this before, okay?
Yeah.
Trust me, I've read this.
Can you read it? Are you reading it out of the scripture now, or are you just kind of...
Well, I can turn to it, or I can quote it. It depends on which you prefer, but I mean, I could quote it because I'm familiar with it.
I'd rather if you would read it.
Okay, I'll be glad to.
Okay,
so in Acts chapter 8, what it says is when the apostles came down from Jerusalem. It says in verse 15, when they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon None of them.
None of them.
Right. Now, if you've heard me speak on this before, and it sounds like you have, then you know that I said that in Acts 1:8, when Jesus talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We can reach no other conclusion if we look at Acts 1:5, where Jesus says you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit,
right.
And three verses later it says when the Spirit comes upon you. Okay, so what I'm saying is, in Acts 8:16 says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them, so they had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But by your own admission, they believed and were baptized.
They were baptized.
Yeah.
No.
Okay.
No.
So you don't think they received the Holy Spirit when they were believed and baptized?
No, I don't, because the scripture showed that they.
Okay,
did.
Then I thought you told me. Oh. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought you told me that you believe when people become Christians, they receive the Holy Spirit.
I never said that.
That's what I said.
Yeah, you did. Here's what I said, and I'm not. I don't want. I'm trying to get us to go through the scripture, Steve. First of all,
That's all I want to do. But
knowledge. Okay. I'm not trying to use knowledge or. My intellect versus your intellect. What I want us to do is try to establish a pattern.
Brother, I'm going to have to stop you right there. Excuse me. Stop talking, please, okay? We're going to talk another time. Tamara, would you give us another caller? Brother, we can't talk over each other like this. And certainly for you to say, we're not going to use knowledge, just scripture. Are you suggesting that I'm not using scripture? If you think I'm not using scripture, let me urge you to go to my website, and listen to the Baptism of the Holy Spirit lecture, and you'll find out if I'm using scripture or not. Okay. We have somebody from San Diego next. What's the name of the caller? Jill, or Joe. Joe, okay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. Would you kindly exegete, in a brief manner, scripture describing the Antichrist, small a, and the Antichrist, large A, and point out the small number of places where in the New Testament those two variables are spoken of and how that relates to an amillennial position of eschatology.
Well, the word Antichrist, sure. The word Antichrist is only found like two or three times in the Bible, and that is found in 1 John and in 2 John. Only those places. You don't find the word Antichrist in, for example, the book of Revelation or in the Olivet Discourse or in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. You don't find the word Antichrist actually in any of the passages that are talking about eschatology necessarily. The Antichrist is a term that is used generically. It says in 1st John chapter 2 and verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and so forth. So it basically says anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. That's what you're calling Antichrist with a small a. Likewise, in 1 John 4, it says every spirit, verse 3, that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. So he says the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world when he was writing these letters. And he said it's that spirit of Antichrist that you heard was going to come. So if they had heard that an Antichrist was coming, he says, well, it has come. It has come now. And so obviously he wasn't looking forward to something coming 2,000 years after his time, but something that was already had arrived in his time. Likewise, in 1 John 2:18, he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, what he's saying is the eschatology you people have heard is that the Antichrist is coming. Well, you know that it's true because they have come. Many Antichrists have come. He apparently is saying that Antichrists are anybody who's Antichrist. Collectively, they are manifestations of the spirit of the Antichrist, which they had expected to come, and he says has come. So the Antichrist is apparently a collective term for the spirit that would lead many astray into denying that Jesus is the Christ. And he said Well, you heard that the Antichrist is coming. Well, many Antichrists have come, and therefore you know that time has come. We're in the last hour. So he saw the coming of many Antichrists, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, as the fulfillment of the expectation that the Antichrist would come. In other words, there's no specific reference in the Bible to any capital A Antichrist other than these many Antichrists that John mentions. You won't find any other passages in the Bible that mention the Antichrist, capital A. You do find in Second Thessalonians, you find reference to the man of sin, and some people call that the Antichrist, but Paul doesn't. In Revelation 13, you find reference to the beast, and some people refer to that as the Antichrist, too, but Revelation doesn't. The word Antichrist simply doesn't appear outside of 1 and 2 John, and in that place, the only place that mentions the Antichrist, it identifies the Antichrist with many Antichrists coming in the spirit of Antichrist, and that, he says, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So that would be what the Bible actually says. Now, how does that fit with amillennialism? It doesn't really have a particular relevance to amillennialism, except that it would raise questions about whether we're looking for any kind of an individual Antichrist to appear in the end times. Now, some amillennialists would say, yes, we are. And some would say, no, we're not. The question of whether there's an individual Antichrist coming would be based on the way people would interpret who the beast is in Revelation, who the man of sin is in 2 Thessalonians 2, and who the little horn is in Daniel. Those would be the issues that different people would interpret differently. And being an amillennialist would not predict which way that would be understood. All right? You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you think this ministry is something you can learn from or other people can learn valuable things from, and you think, well, maybe it should stay on the air, well, just know we purchase the time from radio stations. We pay about $1,000 a day to various radio stations, and not to any one radio station, but to all the radio stations combined that carry the show. It's pretty expensive, and we have nothing for sale. We don't have any paid staff. Every dime that is donated is going to be used to buy radio time. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Well, that was quite the passionate program today on The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Good job, Steve. Always has great answers. And remember, if you're going to call to ask a question of the hosts on his show, let them answer. Make sure you call in tomorrow early so that you can get in line if you didn't get your answer touched on today. And go to thenarrowpath.com. I'm Rob Newton. Welcome to K-Bright, Serving God and Country. I want to thank Donna from Upland for giving $50 to Child Care Worldwide this morning, and also Jana from Irvine, who gave $100 to Child Care Worldwide. Your gifts were doubled because there's a matching gift. I'm trying to go up to $500 this morning. Every dollar is matched. So, Jana, you gave $100. You really gave $200. And Donna, you gave $100. Thank you so much. And if you'd like to help get this fifth water system so that these kids can have fresh water in Uganda, a one-time gift, please. Can we get three more people to give $100, which will be $200 thanks to the matching gift? Childcareworldwide.com is the website to learn more about Child Care Worldwide. And here's the number to call, 800-553-2328. That's 800-553-2328. Now stay right here on K-Bright for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
K-Bright. Making it a better summer.
You've got questions, we've got answers on the new Bible Answer Show with Michael Lanz.
The Bible Answer Show will be that type of forum to allow a person to ask that question that they wanted to ask in church but just didn't have the opportunity. The caller can get an answer that's both biblical and helps them practically.
That's the new Bible Answer Show, taking your calling questions live every weekday at noon right here on K-Bright.
K-Bright, Southern California's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. KNSN San Diego. And 100.7 in Corona. And on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23, a simple psalm with only six verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power, beginning with, The Lord is my shepherd, and ending in, Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him. It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Lord is My Shepherd.
People give up way too easy today on far too many things. Come on, clap if I'm right. And you know what? It's because we just ask ourselves too much how we feel. We have forgotten.